calm me right down. I just really quickly wanted to take a minute to clarify the schedule because my mom pointed out that it was confusing. So let's see, we are on October 18th, just on your little card. And next week, it says 2 Nephi chapter 4, verses 13 through 8, which doesn't make any sense. So it's verses 13, we're starting in the middle of the chapter, through chapter 8. I mean, you probably could have figured it out, but a little clarification. And next time I teach, I will be out of town, and so we'll have a substitute. And next time my mom teaches, we'll be out. She will be out of town, so we will have a couple substitutes those 2 weeks. I brought some leaves for you from Mill Creek Canyon. Are they glorious? If you haven't been up there yet, you need to go. If you need a ride, I will drive you. It's so beautiful, and just stunning, this world. This world is so beautiful. I've been staring up at Mount Olympus and I can hardly bear to take my eyes off of it. The colors and the pines and the rock, the wonder and the awe of it all. Why is this glorious transition of seasons called fall when it feels like the whole earth is shouting in praise and holiness seems to cover everything? With the warm sun and the gold light and the riot of color. The fall of man is no different. It's no less glorious or profound or beautiful. And we're talking about it today. We are in chapters 1 through 4 of 2 Nephi. Nephi's second book. And today we're dealing with the lightweight topics of God's covenant, the fall, the resurrection, the atonement, repentance, and redemption. These are some of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture that are on the atonement and the fall. And I ache that we only have 1 hour. We need many more. Chapter 2 is a brilliant philosophical argument and one of the most profound and powerful doctrinal discourses in all of Scripture. We see inside Lehi's mind in these chapters. He's logical, sensible, philosophical, grounded, intelligent, understanding, faithful, and has the perspective of one who has seen great visions. So we try and understand and see through his eyes. It's the first time that we really get a sense for the covenant of God and real clarity on how the plan works, the plan of happiness, of prosperity and joy. Man is that he might have joy, Lehi says. We get theological clarity on 5 points. The fall is fortunate, the principle of opposition, atonement, centrality of agency, and the doctrine of Christ. And here, Lehi articulates some of the foundational principles on which we depend in order to thrive. These are his last words at the end of his life when he teaches and blesses his children. We're not going to be really in chapter 3 very much, so I just will mention a couple things. Chapter 3, if you go there and you can kind of scan it, is Lehi's blessing to little Joseph, he calls him, giving him something to hold on to. His father's about to die, and a namesake to look to. He talks about Joseph of Egypt and Joseph of Egypt's record, that where he prophesies about his people, including the Nephites, and also Joseph Smith in the future. And interestingly, the record of Joseph was received at the same time as the book of Abraham. And I want to just read you this quote about it. Concerning this record, Joseph Smith wrote, The record of Abraham and Joseph, found with the mummies, is beautifully written on papyrus with black and a small part red, ink or paint, in perfect preservation. The prophet talks about how he came in possession of them, of the mummies and the records, and then concludes, "Thus I have given a brief history of the manner in which the writings of the fathers, Abraham and Joseph, have been preserved, and how I came in possession of the same, a correct translation of which I shall give in its proper place." The record of Abraham was translated and printed, and we have it in the Pearl of Great Price. However, the translation of the book of Joseph was never published. So maybe it wasn't the right time. Who knows where it went? This is in History of the Church, chapter 2, if you're interested. So in chapter 1, go there. Lehi starts out in verse 4. The first thing he says is, "I have seen a vision in which I know that Jerusalem is destroyed. And had we remained in Jerusalem, we should also have perished." The idea of Jerusalem being destroyed is a bigger deal than we can imagine. We're so separate from it, thousands of years beyond, and there it is somewhere in our awareness of world history, far away. But to them, it was catastrophic. No people ever placed greater importance on their land than did the Jews. And the temple in Jerusalem was the fulcrum of the universe, the place where God sat and where they communed with holiness. The intensity of Jewish love for their homeland is captured in Psalm 137. And I'll just read a few sentences from that. "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth if I remember thee not, if I set not Jerusalem above my chiefest joy." So turn to your Bibles for a minute in 2 Kings. And it tells us, chapter 25 of 2 Kings tells us about the destruction of Jerusalem. Starting with verse 4, "The city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate. And the army," verse 5, "of the Chaldees pursued after the king, and they took him, and they slew the sons of Zedekiah." And jump over to 8, "In the fifth month, on the seventh day of the month, came Nebuzaradan, captain of the guard, a servant of the king of Babylon, into Jerusalem." 9, "And he burnt the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem and every great man's house burnt he with fire." And the end of 10, "They that were with him break down the walls of Jerusalem round about." And then jump over to Lamentations. We just studied Jeremiah, and come follow me. Lamentations is right after, and they're his laments about the destruction. And just read the first few sentences of each chapter with me. If it's on page 1020, if you want to find it quickly. Chapter 1, "How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How is she become a widow, she that was great among the nations?" Over to 2, chapter 2. "How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel?" Over to 3. "I am the man that hath seen affliction by the rod of his wrath. He hath led me and brought me into darkness, but not into light." Over chapter 4, "How is the gold become dim? How is the most fine gold changed? The stones of the sanctuary are poured out in the top of every street. The precious sons of Zion, comparable to fine gold, how are they esteemed as earthen pitchers? And over to 5. Remember, O Lord, what has come upon us. Consider and behold our reproach. Our inheritance is turned to strangers, our houses to aliens. We are orphans and fatherless. So sad. This was the holy city, and one scholar wrote, holiness ceased. In the covenant God made with Israel, place is paramount. God promises to lead Abraham, quote, unto a land I will show you, to make of him a great nation. The Jewish Encyclopedia notes that the idea of the covenant of God is traceable to the beginning of Israel as the people of God. It's foundational to their identity. And here their holy land, their land of promise, is gone. So Lehi and his family must now be asking, what does the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple mean for the covenant? Are its conditions changed? How do we now fit into covenantal history out here alone? How do we find assurance and purpose and direction after this rupture? Lehi immediately then acts to recalibrate his family's understanding and expectations with regard to their place in the covenant. In verse 5, notwithstanding, we have obtained a land of promise, a land which is choice above all other lands. He frames his reassurance in language that evokes the covenant of God with Moses. We've obtained this land of promise. The Lord hath covenanted with me that it should be a land for the inheritance of my seed and to all those who should be led out of other countries by the hand of the Lord. And down to 7, wherefore it is consecrated unto him whom he shall bring. It will be a land of liberty. And down to 9, wherefore I have obtained a promise that inasmuch as those who God shall bring out of the land of Jerusalem shall keep his commandments, they shall prosper upon the face of this land. So two things happen to shape and teach the people of Lehi and Nephi. First, they learn that God can make any land into a land of promise, a holy land. And second, they learn that the promises of God are still intact. Despite their separation from the lands and people and their original roots in Israel, they can begin anew, and everything is still in place. And this is what Nephi devotes so much attention to in this second book. Israel's not forgotten, and one's place in the covenant is assured if you keep to the covenant path, regardless of geography. A man named Simon Montessori writes that 100 patients a year are admitted to Jerusalem's mental hospitals, suffering from the Jerusalem syndrome, they've named it, which is a psychiatric collapse brought on by the crushing disappointment of Christian seekers who do not find that a visit to the place where Jesus walked fulfills their deepest spiritual yearnings and fantasies. Mom, I'm glad you didn't come home with Jerusalem syndrome. The city is replete with vestigial remnants of a presence no longer fully realized. Europe as well overflows with countless memorials and mementos of a past. But by their shriveled antiquity, such relics only emphasize the vast distance that separates us from the vanished moments of his living, breathing, bodily reality. The early saints also experienced this truth when they kept getting kicked out of their lands. Zion is not a place. Zion, they learned, is the pure in heart. From Nephi, we also learn that God's promises are unbreakable, and we too are a part of covenantal history. As Nephi says at the end, in chapter 30, the end of his book, we who repent are the covenant people of the Lord. We too have been separated from our heavenly home, but we live in a land of promise. Where's my globe? My globe on this earth. A land of promise, and we have a covenant from God. Neil Maxwell observed that in the immensity of space, there is stunning personalness. In the vastness of the cold universe, we live on this warm world. Even with their extensive longevity, the stars are not immortal, but we are. You know the verse from the book of Moses, "For behold, this is my work and glory, to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man." The psalmist asked, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" Yet mankind is at the very center of his work. So after the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the sacred writings that they created became the means of Israel's survival. Holy text became the means of showing the people how to return to God. This is where the Torah came from. His commandments, his law, the incentive for creating the Torah came out of the trauma of Babylonian captivity. Similarly, the Book of Mormon emerges out of urgent spiritual, scriptural, and historical questions for Nephi's people. Nephi must teach the full meaning of the covenant to clarify and reaffirm their place. He brings together the covenant's ancient roots and its future fulfillment and centers and orients it around Jesus Christ. Moroni says in his introduction that this is what the Book of Mormon is for. In other words, we might say that the only constant in our tumultuous lives is the promise of a personal relationship with God, direct access to his power and truth, and the hope of a return, a reunion with him. When Joseph Smith had his first vision, he told Levi Richards that the Lord confirmed to him that all the sects were wrong and that the everlasting covenant was broken. And later in the Doctrine and Covenants, in section 1, he says it again. The broken covenant refers to, is not limited to Jewish history or even our current place in the Abrahamic covenant. It is the master framework that encompasses the entire plan of happiness, this covenant. Joseph Smith taught that the plan involved God, who entered into everlasting covenant before the organization of this earth. It happened before we even were here. God then provided the precepts, the formal structure, endowments, priesthood, ordinances, and everything necessary to lead us back into their presence, to seal the human family into union with the divine family, to bring everything back into one. God made every necessary provision so that every spirit in the world can be saved and found. That was the everlasting covenant outlined in heaven, which we supported, all of us, and agreed to and celebrated. And we are invited to acquire a divine nature here and enter into an eternal relationship with our Heavenly Father and Mother. Terrell Givens writes, in primordial councils, God proposed eternal binding together of the human family, established laws, and instituted ordinances along with a mortal educative process for the purpose of shaping us into the kinds of beings and the kinds of relationships that constitute the life of God. That is eternal life. The earth was created for this very purpose, to place the human family into eternal order. There's the apocryphal text of Thomas in the Gnostic Bible that includes a beautiful hymn written by an ancient poet called the Song of the Pearl. Has anybody heard of it? Song of the Pearl. It's beautiful, and you can just look it up on, you can Google it. It's on Wikipedia, and there are other articles attached to it. But these are a few lines from it. A royal couple sent me on a mission from our home in the East. They took off my bright robe of glory, which they had made for me out of love, and took away my purple toga, which was woven to fit my statue. They made a covenant with me and wrote it in my heart so I would not forget. Not beautiful. But we do forget. And in his mercy, as we read in Jeremiah this week, the Lord says, I will make a new covenant. I will start again. I will put my law in their inward parts, and they shall be my people. I will forgive their iniquity. I will gather them. Their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. I will turn their mourning into joy. Thy children shall come home again. So beautiful. We have a promised land, Nephi says. A land consecrated, this is in verses 7 and 8, a land consecrated unto him whom God shall bring, a land made holy, a land of liberty and refuge, that's in the middle of 7, it shall be a land of liberty and refuge based on faithfulness. It will be kept, it says, from the knowledge of other nations, and a land wherein, if we keep the commandments, we will prosper. And he says that like 3 or 4 times in these chapters. What does it mean to prosper? Septimius Severus. Have you heard his name? I had not, but I think we should have. He was perhaps the most successful man that ever lived. He was the emperor of Rome, and the strongest of all the emperors. He ruled over the most territory and was the mightiest. He had done everything and achieved everything. And on his deathbed, he said, Omnia fui et nihil expedit. I probably butchered that. I was everything and nothing was worth it. The Latin origin of the word prosper is to make happy or hope. So I don't think Emperor Severus prospered, even though he had done everything and achieved everything. Entering into a covenant relationship with God binds us to him in a way that makes everything about life easier. Yoking ourselves with the Savior means we have access to his strength and redeeming power. In conference, this last conference, President Nelson quoted President Benson, who said, men and women who turn their lives over to God will discover that he can make a lot more out of their lives than they can. He will deepen their joys, expand their vision, quicken their minds, lift their spirits, multiply their blessings, increase their opportunities, comfort their souls, raise up friends, and pour out peace. I sent this quote to my teenager who needs friends. In other words, President Nelson said, they will prosper in the land. To prosper does not mean to achieve great things. It means to grow into children of light and intelligence. This earth is our first inheritance, our home. It is the covenant of God. If we keep our end of the covenant, he will keep his, and we will grow in knowledge and understanding and spirit. We will prosper. To that end, there is a law. And let's go to chapter 2. Verse 5. Whoops. There is a law, and we are sufficiently instructed sufficiently to know good from evil. And the law is given unto all men. And then jump to 11. But there must be an opposition in all things. Every reaction has a reaction. Newton's first law of energy is that all motion is equal and opposite in direction. Equal in force, opposite in direction. If you push in this direction, you're going to have an equal and opposite resistance in the other direction. And given any given choice that we make will have natural consequences connected with that choice. Up to 10 and 11, if you see halfway down. When we make our choices unto the inflicting of that punishment, which is affixed, which punishment that is affixed is in opposition to that of the happiness, which is affixed. Avoiding those consequences out of mercy or any other motive would negate human agency. What kind of freedom would there be if no real consequence were attached to any deliberate choice? A theologist wrote, Christ's suffering on the cross is usually connected with the notion of satisfying the demands of justice. However, we may have misunderstood what justice means. For Book of Mormon prophets, justice is neither some unimpeachable cosmic universal, nor the inflexible standard of a legalistic heavenly monarch. It is rather another name for what is simply the honoring of human choice. Genuine moral agency must entail genuine consequences. Choice must be choice of something. For example, Lehi teaches that when Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were in a state of innocence, knowing no misery, doing no good, having no joy. And this is over. He begins talking about Adam and Eve. Excuse me. Starting with 15 in the next few verses. So, if nothing had changed for them, then they would have remained in a state of sameness, having no end and having no growth, which would have violated our very purpose and the plan and covenant of God. So, in an act of heroism and courage, Adam and Eve left the garden, set in motion the fall, and began their journey of life experience with its trouble and choices and with its beauty and joy. J.R. Tolkien said, there cannot be any story without a fall. All stories are ultimately about the fall. Adam fell that men might be, verse 25. To be is a verb. And it implies movement. It implies becoming something. Terrell Givens called it the fortunate fall and gives a phenomenal sermon on opposition, which I loved and will refer to. And I should show you where it is. There are these little books that I just have loved, and you can find them at Deseret Book. that are on each of the books in the Book of Mormon. So then you can find them all lined up. This one is on 2 Nephi. So this idea is transformational, radical theology. In other Christian versions, Eden is the setting for catastrophe. Something went terribly wrong in Eden. God's intentions for mankind failed. For many Christians, God's purpose and goal in redemption is to reverse the sin, corruption, and death introduced into humanity by Adam. And Christ comes thousands of years later to rectify the disaster. Lehi teaches that such an understanding is utterly wrong. There was absolute necessity behind Adam and Eve's decision. Verse 29, let's read it. Verse 22. And now, behold, if Adam had not transgressed, he would not have fallen, but he would have remained in the Garden of Eden, and all things which were created must have remained in the same state in which they were after they were created. They must have remained forever and had no end. They would have had no children. They would have remained in a state of innocence, having no joy, for they knew no misery, doing no good, for they knew no sin. God created a universe and a plan teeming with possibility and with change, development, and variety. We just went to the zoo on Saturday with my kids, and it's abundantly clear when you look at the bugs pinned on the wall that the God who created those consists of so much variety and difference, beauty and weirdness. That God who created all those bugs is the same God that Lehi recognizes. Our Heavenly Father encourages a universe that is rich in diversity, difference, and alternatives, and that teems with growth, novelty, and change. Classical and medieval minds imagined a God of static perfection, which you can see coming out of their art and literature. Emperors or kings at the time were so determined to prevent anyone from sinning that they made all kinds of strict laws and punishments. But unchanging perfection in Lehi's mind is synonymous with sameness and stagnation, with death and purposelessness. For Lehi, the fate worse than death, the unthinkable condition, is perpetual innocence or stasis. If Adam and Eve had not chosen to immerse themselves in a world of experience and open-ended possibilities for good and bad, then, as it says in 22, all things which were created, halfway down, all things which were created must have remained in the same state in which they were. Growth, flourishing, and human joy all require the vibrancy of a free soul choosing among numerous options. This is the meaning of the scripture. It must needs be that there is an opposition in all things. Opposition here means not adversity, but contrasts, alternatives, that are the very basis of all value. That was from Givens. William Blake said, without contraries is no progression. Okay, turn back to verse 11. It must needs be that there's an opposition. If not so, righteousness could not be brought to pass, neither wickedness, neither holiness, nor misery, neither good nor bad. Wherefore all things must be a compound in one. Wherefore, if it should be one body, it must needs remain as dead. Only one of those things, it would remain as dead, having no life, neither death, nor corruption, nor incorruption, happiness, misery, sense nor sense of insensibility. Wherefore, it must needs have been created for a thing of naught. There would have been no purpose in the end of its creation. Wherefore, this thing must needs destroy the wisdom of God and his eternal purposes, and also the power and mercy and justice of God. Eli Weissel. Weissel? How do you say it? Anybody know? Weissel? Okay. The opposite, this is what he said. The opposite of love, and you may have heard this before, is not hate, it's indifference. The opposite of art is not ugliness, it's indifference. The opposite of faith is not heresy, it's indifference. And the opposite of life is not death, it's indifference. And he knew, didn't he? Lehi's view of Eden celebrates immersion in pain, difficulty, struggle, and variety of experience. The alternative would be a condition of no life, neither death, meaning meaningless sameness. That is the condition for which opposition is the foil, the rescue. Lehi is very clear that our status as beings with meaningful existence and capacity for action depends entirely upon opposition, being enticed by one or the other. And let's read that, verse 16. Wherefore, God gave unto man that he should act for himself. Wherefore, man could not act for himself, save it should be that he was enticed by the one or the other. And let's see, I lost my place. Okay, then jump back to verse 5. Couple lines down, and the law is given unto men. And then jump over. Sorry, we're jumping around a lot to verse 26. Turn your page at the top of the page. A couple lines down again. Because they're redeemed from the fall, they've become free forever to act for themselves and not to be acted upon. So the ability to choose among alternatives is required in order to attain our divine potential. And we're given a law. God has made laws which we follow. Hugh Nibley said, the law is not going to save. It's for our guidance, but it's devised for our weakness. It caters to our weakest point. It's not the goal. It's the way that gets you there. It's like the iron rod. You cling to the iron rod. We love iron rods and think if we have an iron rod, we already have it made. But the iron rod is to get you to the temple. It's not supposed to be the temple. End quote. So we shouldn't let the law, and whether we like it or not, be what we believe in, what makes it or breaks it for us. Verse 5 in chapter 2 still, Lehi says, by the law, no flesh is justified. Well, we have the Ten Commandments, but we've finally arrived where we need to be when the law is written in our hearts. The laws we have are merely the beginning, a starting place. I was in San Francisco last week, and on my way home from church, I was walking a ways, and I passed the Trolley Museum, which had this wall inside. I decided to go look at it. And it has this wall of these old pictures and signs from the 1800s and early 1900s, including a warning sign, which read, notice is given that any person found pilfering, stealing, robbing, or committing any act of capital lawless violence will be summarily hanged. Signed, Vigilance Committee. So no flesh is justified by the law. I could stand here, Lehi says, and plead with all the energy of my soul. But you wouldn't do anything about it unless you wanted to. So he says, his will be done. That is verse 19 of chapter 1. Oh, my sons, that these things might not come upon you, but that you might be a choice and favored people of the Lord. But behold, his will be done, for his ways of righteous are righteousness forever. Very Arabic phrase. Insha'Allah, God's will be done. Voltaire wrote a story of Memnon, who said, every morning I make good decisions, and all day long I just make a fool of myself. We're not going to escape it. We all make mistakes one after another. Last week in San Francisco, I attended the young single adult sacrament meeting by myself. I walked in like this, trying to hide my wrinkles, gray hair. I don't think anyone was fooled. A beautiful girl gave a talk on President Nelson's conference address, and she was obviously either newly baptized or recommitted and very nervous. She kept giggling, and her hands were shaking. But her talk was one of the best I've ever heard in its simplicity, vulnerable honesty, and humility. And in a moment of sincerity, she said, if I am going to turn my life over to God, then I have to stop doing all the dumb ASS things I do. I debated whether I should say that or not. I decided not to. She said it. It was awesome. There was not a twitch or a blink from the bishopric sitting behind her or the congregation. And I thought, Heavenly Father loves your breaking heart. You can keep the laws and escape the punishments, but it's another thing entirely to have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. Brother Hadley yesterday spoke in our ward, and I hope he doesn't mind that I'm quoting him, because I loved his talk, and you may have heard it, because he's high counselor, and maybe you've heard him speak. I always love it when he speaks. He was telling a story about when he was 20 and he ran out of gas on his motorcycle and had to walk 25 miles. He says, I got angry with God. Can you imagine? And just right there already, he had me to say that. I lacked the faith to not have my prayers answered. Rather than saying, I'm putting my life in your hands because I trust your plan for me. And I thought, Brother Hadley has a broken heart. Satan's role in the fall, outlined in verses 17 and 18 here. Lehi says, I must assume that he's an angel that fell from heaven. He became a devil. And because he'd fallen, he became miserable and sought also the misery of all mankind. His role was to seek the misery of God's children. His plan to remove choices would leave us to be acted upon. But a choice of opposites, as we know, is necessary for growth. The devil enticeth and inviteth in one direction, and God inviteth and enticeth in the other. And we have to decide. I was reading Helaman chapter 4 with my children a few days ago, and the Nephites boasted in their own strength. I'm just going to summarize. So they were left in their own strength, and they didn't prosper. So Moroniha and Nephi and Lehi began preaching to them, and the people repented, and they began again to prosper, because this is the covenant of God. We either increase or decrease. And if we're not moving toward God, then we diminish. We atrophy and become less cognizant of basic truths, more confused, a little lost, I've seen it happen to friends and dear ones. When Helaman's Nephites dismissed the commandments of God and altered and corrupted the law, the church began to dwindle, and they began to disbelieve the Spirit and saw that they had become weak. They'd fallen into a state of unbelief. Yea, it says at the end, they had become weak. It's a startling few verses, especially compared to our current culture. Verse 8, Lehi says, "How great the importance to make these things known unto the inhabitants of the earth, that they may know." The father of a family that I taught and saw baptized in the Philippines wrote this in a letter to me. "I will never forget you in my entire life because you guided my family to salvation. I hope that your knowledge will be added upon so that you can still help even more people. And sister, my faith will never grow cold. I will endure unto the end of my life. Love, brother Daniel." So in the newness of the covenant he had just entered into, he understood this fundamental principle of growth, of knowledge being added upon you. 26. "And the Messiah cometh that he may redeem the children of men. And because they're redeemed, they've become free forever, knowing good from evil, to act for themselves and not be acted upon, save it be by the punishment of the law." And then go down 27, "Wherefore men are free according to the flesh, and all things are given to them which are expedient. They're free to choose liberty and eternal life, or captivity and death." Captivate is such a strong word. You can go down to verse 29. Lehi says to his sons, "Don't choose eternal death, which gives the spirit of the devil power to captivate. The will of the flesh gives the spirit of the devil power to captivate. What are we captivated by? TikTok, Instagram, Facebook, magazines, YouTube, curiosity, desire. What captivates us? After my son Isaac died, I have this picture here, and I know it's small, I can't really see it, but I'm holding my twin boys. After he died, I felt so close to the veil, so vulnerable and open to him and his spirit and where he was, and so broken that I couldn't partake in the world. I couldn't watch movies or TV. I couldn't stand it. I retreated, which is, I know, also a normal part of grieving and my own way of dealing with it. But I know that some of it was because my spirit was so raw and open to heaven that I shook at the appearance of anything worldly, to quote Nephi in chapter 4, which we haven't read yet. I just wanted to be quiet and listen, which I did. I would rock his twin brother Caleb quietly in his room and nurse him and listen. And I had beautiful experiences doing that. Before any question of judgment, reward, punishment, or salvation, there is the brute fact of death. And Lehi recognizes this first gift of resurrection, a gift for all, which places us once again in the presence of God to experience the fruits of those choices that moved us toward reconciliation with him. Verse 10, we are redeemed. And saved through the merits and mercy and grace of Messiah, who lays down his life according to the flesh and takes it again by the power of the Spirit, that he may bring it to pass the resurrection of the dead. So the resurrection, the atonement by overcoming death and preserving agency allows us to persist eternally as those beings that we have chosen to be. But it's a problem because we never make choices perfectly, do we? Our agency is tainted by imperfect understanding, circumstance, ignorance, impairment, physical limitations, etc. But Christ can intercede on our behalf and take upon himself the consequences of our poor choices if we demonstrate through a change of heart and behavior that we're determined to choose differently now and in the future. As we repent, believe, and endure, mercy can have claim on us. And in this beautiful view of atonement, our choices are validated and honored. Our experiences are sanctified and hallowed and turned for our good. Elise, a friend recently told me about a personal experience, and I asked them if I could share it. And I've asked Elise to read it. Oh, do you have a mic? Okay.
Exhausted and burned out after a few particularly long days of single parenting, I finally had a moment to myself one night. I needed a break. I needed to veg for a while. So I opened my laptop for some mindless online entertainment. Before I knew it, I'd stumbled into content that was neither virtuous nor lovely. I shut it off, but the damage had been done. I felt worse than ever, more burdened and more burned out than I'd been before. How could I be so stupid? And how was I supposed to face the whole whirlwind again in 6 short hours, especially without the spirit and light I needed so desperately? My kids needed me at my best the next day. I needed all the help I could get from heaven, not to mention the church activity I was supposed to lead the next night. I got down on my knees and prayed aloud. I repented. I asked for mercy, forgiveness, and help. Eventually, I went to sleep sorrowfully. I don't understand how it happened, but from the moment I woke up, I felt different. I felt rested. I felt light, like the things that weighed so heavily upon me last night were now much more manageable. I felt good cheer coursing through my veins. I felt happy, clean, worthy, forgiven. It was like magic, a change in the weather inside of me, so profound that I could not deny that something outside of myself had caused it. Somehow I was experiencing forgiveness and light and power. I realized that this was the atonement at work. This was grace. As the day went on, I got a keener sense of feeling 4 things at once. 1, I felt pardoned from my stupidity. 2, I felt purged of the offensive stuff I'd seen. In fact, I couldn't remember it even when I tried. 3, I felt empowered for the big day that lay before me. And 4, I felt the song of redeeming love surprising me with its tangible truth and the metaphysical effect upon me. It didn't take long for the busy sense of normalcy to return. Life gets busy, and plenty of the time it is just a grind. But I'm grateful for that particular bump in the road. I'm grateful for how it reacquainted me with Christ's atonement in such a visceral way. Jesus reset, renewed, and even remade me overnight, setting me on new feet to face the new day. I don't know how he does it, but I can't deny that he does.
Thank you. The atonement makes possible our immersion in a world of alternatives and opportunities without incurring the consequences and of choices made when we're not yet spiritually perfect. How grateful we are for it. We do not remain in that condition of alienation from God. The atonement is the provision for the collateral damage that we experience and inflict along the path of spiritual education. 30 years ago, when the Concorde airplane began to fly between the United States and Europe, it was the focus of a great deal of media attention. It could make cross the Atlantic in less than 4 hours for the first time. So they gave this media tour on the first few maiden flights. And to make the tour special, they included a visit to the cockpit. One of the passengers was surprised to discover that no one actually kept the plane on course. Because of its phenomenal speed and the slowness of human reaction time, the course was actually maintained by two computers. The first computer took a course reading every few seconds. And if the plane was off course, instantaneously fed this information to the second, which would make the needed correction and confirm the new course. After a brief visit to the cockpit, he returned to his seat, this visitor, aware that something had caught his attention, but unsure of what it was. Finally, he asked a member of the crew if he might see the cockpit once more. Once there, he realized almost immediately that it was not something he'd seen, but something he'd heard. As the computers fed course readings and corrections back and forth between them, they made a certain sound. What he noticed was the sound was almost continuous. Turning to his tour guide, he remarked on this and asked what percentage of the time the plane was off course. The crew member smiled. "About 99% of the time, sir," he replied. "And we'll land in Paris at 9:03 p.m., said the VIP. "Yes, sir," the crewman replied, "plus or minus 60 seconds or so." So, to act for ourselves and not to be acted upon, to choose to reconcile our will to God's and keep course correcting, is the profound possibility that Christ's atonement affirms. Julian of Norwich described it as oneing. I love this word, oneing. When Lehi bids farewell to his posterity, he witnesses of the oneing he has experienced. "I am encircled about continually in the arms of his love," he says. That's in chapter 1, verse 15. "The Lord hath redeemed my soul. I have beheld his glory, and I'm encircled about eternally in the arms of his love." There's a beautiful image of the atonement in the Hebrew Yom Kippur. After the people had completed all the rites and ordinances of the atonement, then the front curtain or veil of the tabernacle was parted, and God was supposed to speak from the tabernacle and tell the people that their sins were forgiven and they were welcomed into his presence. Then they were taken back into his embrace again, or encircled back in the arms of his love. That one-ment means to be taken back completely, to become one again. That's my paintings. A mother's cells are always a part of their child after carrying them in utero. And the child's cells are passed to the mother. Their cells will always be within the other, always one. We carry God's spiritual DNA, and he carries ours. We are to be bound to him, meant to be one with him. Atonement is another word for sealing. The temple of endowment is a progressive sealing of ourselves to the Lord until we are clasped in the arms of Jesus. Joseph Smith said that the policy of the wicked spirit is to separate what God has joined together. Satan seeks to rend relationships and promote contention rather than connection. But as Maxwell said, we are cradled in the midst of his creations. Nephi's hymn is beautiful and poetic, and I'm almost done. Chapter 4 is his beautiful psalm. And it follows all the literary requirements of a psalm, which I think is interesting commentary on Nephi's education and interests. But the main thing to ask is why he included it here. I think it's because he wanted to show us the individual experience of the atonement. After talking about his people as a large group so much, he wanted to demonstrate through a hymn what can happen on an individual level. For Nephi, the theme of brokenness seems to suggest a vulnerability, or openness to reshaping and reforming, the constant course corrections that are central to a disciple's life. Once President David O. McKay walked in on a state conference meeting. He stayed behind to shake everyone's hand after, and a little girl approached. Just as he was taking her hand, he was interrupted and distracted by a man talking to him. Her hand began to slip out, but he squeezed it to hold on, finished talking to the man, and then turned back to greet her fully. This little incident shows what was in his heart. When he died and his body was passing down South Temple in front of the Cathedral of the Madeleine, the bells started ringing. Love for this man. We are encouraged to find our personal place in a universal covenant, aspiring to that moment when we too can say, I have beheld his glory and I'm encircled about continually in the arms of his love. Even Nephi yearns for it. He references the ancient practice of running from enemies and seeking refuge in a tent. Here in 32, 31, 32, and 33, wilt thou deliver me from mine enemies? May the gates of hell be shut continually before me, because my heart is broken and my spirit contrite, that I may walk in the path of the low valley and strict in the plain robe. O Lord, 33 now, wilt thou encircle me around in the robe of thy righteousness? Make a way for mine escape. Make my path straight. Hedge the way of mine enemy. There's this ancient practice of running from enemies and seeking refuge in a tent, where one would kneel before the leader, and he would place his kaftan or robe around you, signaling that you're under his protection now and a part of his family. He was giving you his name. Kaftan, robe that they would wear, comes from the same root as kefir, or covering, which is also the root for the word atonement. Nephi says in 32 and 33, wilt thou encircle me around in the robe of thy righteousness? I'll end with the phrase once used by Hugh Nibley at the end of his class, that there's enough nourishment here. There's enough meat to keep us guessing. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.